But not all was doom and gloom with Jeremiah. Jeremiah also prophesied of an appointed time. A verse familiar to many here, maybe, is Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the plans I have for you," declares the Lord. Can you finish it? "I know the plans I have for you," declares the Lord, "plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." You may know the verse, but did you know that these plans for a future and a hope are linked to a very particular event in Scripture? The verse right before that, Jeremiah 29:10, says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you, to bring you back to this place." So we see here, as in the days of the promise to Abram that was fulfilled in Moses' time, we see here that the Lord's plans involved an appointed time. In this case, it was 70 years from the beginning of the captivity, when the Lord would then come and restore Israel. And this is echoed, as we've noted already, in Psalm 102, verse 13, that he will arise and have compassion, for the appointed time has come. Back in Jeremiah 29, it's interesting to note the verses that follow that promise for a future and a hope. In verse 11, the following verses, verses 12 through 14, go on to say, "At that time you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. You will call upon me, pray to me, and I will listen." That sounds a lot like Psalm 102, verse 17. He has regarded the prayer of the destitute. "And you will seek me and find me. I will restore your fortunes and gather you and bring you back." It sounds a lot like Psalm 102, 16. "The Lord has built Zion." And verse 22, "The peoples are gathered together." And verse 21, "That men may tell of the name of the Lord in Zion." There's just a lot of connections between Jeremiah's life and his ministry and the message of this psalm, Psalm 102. Okay, so a lot of kind of academic facts there. What can we take away from this? Seen from this perspective, we can understand the psalm as being the cry of Jeremiah from the pit. He's mourning, not primarily for himself, but for the city of Jerusalem, for his nation, Judah, and for its people. He's suffering because his people are suffering. He's identified himself with his people. His life is linked to theirs. His anguish has become his. The reason for his affliction and for the affliction of Jerusalem and for all Israel is that God's righteous anger and wrath has come upon them. And the reason that the wrath of God has come is because of their disobedience, most notably their having forsaken the true and living God to worship idols. But Jeremiah knows the promises of God. He knows that the appointed time will come and that the Lord will rescue and restore his people. Jerusalem will be rebuilt. The temple will be rebuilt. And the people from all over the world will come to worship the Lord again at his temple. And the amazing thing is that looking back from our vantage point in history, we can see that indeed the Lord was faithful to his promises. The Lord did demonstrate his power to rescue. Right on schedule, beginning 70 years after the Babylonian captivity started, the temple was rebuilt. You may know the names under Zerubbabel and Jeshua. Worship and teaching and the law were restored under Ezra, and the city walls were rebuilt under Nehemiah. And we can read all about that in Scripture. Looking at the ministry of Jeremiah and the fulfillment of his prophecies, we see these three motifs then: pit, promise, and power. Pit was Jeremiah's suffering because of the wrath of God poured out on his people for their idolatry. The promise was the promise of God to restore his people to their land and to a right relationship with him. And the power was demonstrated by God's being faithful to that promise. He restored his people graciously, miraculously, and right on schedule. So that's the first perspective that we can take on this psalm, that looking at it from the past or the historical perspective. But there's a second perspective that we can take, a second level of meaning that we can derive from this psalm. And again, many of you probably are already starting to fill in some of these ideas. It's a level of meaning that comes a lot closer to home than something that happened 500 years before Christ. We can look and see what this psalm has to say to us today, how it applies to the present. What really started to clue me into this was the imagery of the pit, the crying, the thought of God hiding his face, the smoke, the scorching of bones, the withering of grass, the groaning, the having been cast away because of the indignation of the wrath of God. What does that sound like to you? It sounds like weeping and gnashing of teeth, right? Like the burning up of the tares that have been separated from the wheat. In other words, it sounds like the condemnation of God. It sounds like hell. In this understanding, the speaker then becomes not Jeremiah weeping over the plight of his people, but it becomes the sinner weeping over his plight and that of all sinners like him. The speaker becomes you and me crying out for deliverance from the condemnation of God. Now, this doesn't take away at all from the idea that Jeremiah wrote this psalm or that all the events that we talked about from the historical perspective actually happened. But rather, we understand that these historical events are shadows and types of a deeper spiritual truth. And the deeper truth here is that because of sin, all mankind is in a pit. Now, that's not to say we're all literally in hell at this moment, but we are all sinners. And people today, like the people in Judah at the time of Jeremiah, are all laboring under the consequences of sin, which have come as a result of God's wrath. And those who remain in sin are surely destined for hell. From this perspective, Judah and Jerusalem are representative of the whole world. Just as Judah is oppressed by the Babylonians, this world, as Paul says in Romans 8, is subjected to futility. All creation is subjected, enslaved to corruption. The whole of creation, Paul says, groans and suffers, even as Jeremiah groaned and suffered. And just as we trace Jeremiah's and the people of Judah's suffering back to the wrath of God, so too Paul traces creation's suffering in Romans 8. He traces it back to God as well. He says that it is God himself who subjected the creation to futility. That's Romans 8:20. And the wrath, and that wrath is the penalty due sinners for sin, Romans 3:23. But there are two kinds of sinners with two different takes on the pit they find themselves in. There are those who refuse to see the pit for what it is, who refuse to acknowledge their sin, their having forsaken the true and living God, their idolatry, who stubbornly continue in it unrepented, who justify themselves by thinking that somehow their sins are not as bad as all that, and that their good deeds somehow make up for the evil that they've done. These are those who don't cry out to God from the pit. They don't look forward to a promise that will be accomplished only by the power of God. These are those who are storing up wrath for themselves, as Paul says, in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. For the wrath of God will come, Paul writes in Colossians 3:6, the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. On the other hand, there are those who, like Jeremiah, recognize their sin, who realize the pit they're in for what it is, that is the righteous judgment of God for their sin. These are those who cry out to God, even as Jeremiah cried out. These are those of whom Jesus spoke in Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. These are those who put their trust in the promise of God and the power of God to accomplish his promise. And this really is the gospel, that we are in the pit, we are dead in our sins, and we are hell-bound. But God has promised to rescue us. And in a minute, we're going to see how this psalm points powerfully to the means of that rescue. But for now, the main idea is God has promised to rescue us, and that rescue depends entirely upon His power. The promise of Psalm 102 originally made to Judah and partially fulfilled in a rebuilt temple 500 years before Jesus came onto the scene, is now fully realized in the church. So the appointed time came. God arose, had compassion, and was gracious, as it says in verse 13. And we now can understand that that means that Jesus came into the world. Jesus came at the appointed time to seek and to save the lost, to give His life as a ransom, to set free those who were doomed to death. Verse 20. So today, the church is Zion rebuilt. We who believe, we are, Ephesians tells us, we are the very house of God. We are the temple of God, it says in 1 Corinthians 3. We are that generation. We, the church, capital C, the global church, we are that generation yet to be created, verse 18, and we are praising the Lord. We are the nations who fear the name of the Lord, the peoples gathered together to serve the Lord, verse 22. So yes, Jeremiah's cry was answered, and God's promise to His people was fulfilled. As we said, when Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple, that happened in 515 BC, and when the walls were completed a bit later. But that fulfillment, the promise to Jeremiah, that fulfillment of that promise was not really complete. And I say that because you look at Psalm 102:6, and it speaks of God appearing in glory. Now, if you're familiar with the history of the temple, the scriptures tell how the glory of God filled the first temple. That was Solomon's temple. That was the one the Babylonians destroyed. But when Zerubbabel rebuilt it, there was no such record of God's glory filling that second temple. That is to say, there was no such record of God visiting the temple until Jesus came. Jesus, God in the flesh, the one whom John says we beheld His glory, Jesus, literally, the glory of God, walked into the temple courts, that second temple. Jesus was God's glory coming to the temple, and He was the fulfillment of that promise in Psalm 102:16, that God would appear in glory. Ultimately, even that temple was destroyed. It gets better, right? Ultimately, not even that temple was destroyed, but not before the Spirit of God was sent in power to indwell His people, the church. So in the present day, we still have God's temple, the church, which is rescued, set free from death, and filled with His glory, that is the Holy Spirit, and we're praising His name. And this is an even fuller fulfillment, if you will, of the promise in Psalm 102:16. But there's more, right? We await the coming of the glory of God yet again at the end of days, and that will be the final fulfillment of the promise, not on this old earth, and not in literal old Jerusalem, but in a new earth and a new Jerusalem. So, to sum up the present perspective, the pit is the condemnation of all men under God's wrath because of sin. The promise is the rescue. That's the good news of the gospel, that God heard our groaning in our fallen condition, sent His Son Jesus, the radiance of His glory, to become flesh, to walk among us, and to die for us and rescue us. And the power has been and is continuing to be demonstrated by God's having called to Himself a people, by God having built His church to praise Him in this world and in the world to come. And finally, we can look at this psalm from a third perspective. Understanding this third perspective, I'm calling the prophetic perspective, takes a little bit of brain plasticity. So I know it comes at the end here, and y'all may be a little weary. I'll try to hang with me here. We need a little brain plasticity. That's because so far we've been looking at this psalm as if there's only one party speaking. In that original perspective, the past, the speaker was the psalmist. Like we said, it was likely Jeremiah. In the application that we just made to the present day, we can plug ourselves in as a group, as the speaker. But there's a layer of meaning to this psalm that is prophetic, that points directly to Jesus And to see that perspective clearly, we have to recognize that there is not one party speaking in this psalm. There are actually two. And the reason I say that is because if you turn to Hebrews chapter 1, and you, don't turn to chapter 1 of Hebrews, because I'm going to read it for you. I want you to look at Psalm 102. But if you later on, you can go look at it for yourself and prove me right. If you look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, and you'll see that this parallels verses 25 through 27 of the psalm that's in front of us. I'm going to read from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10, starting in verse 10. It says, "And you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." So I hope if you were following along Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, it's the same thing, or essentially the same thing. Might be a slightly different translation. So the interesting thing is, if you do go to Hebrews 1, verse 8, it tells us that these verses are God the Father speaking to God the Son. God the Father speaking of God the Son. And that kind of puts a whole new twist on this psalm. Okay, say it again. The speaker in verses 10 through 12 of Hebrews 1, which would be the speaker in verses 25 through 27 of Psalm 102, is God the Father. This is according to the writer of Hebrews. God the Father here is declaring that the Son is everything that the Lord Yahweh of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, is. That is, not only is God the Father the Creator, eternal and immutable, but what we're learning here from Hebrews is that Jesus is as well. Jesus, God the Son, is the Creator, eternal and immutable. And that puts an entirely new perspective on Psalm 102. But it's one that makes so many things fall into place, it's impossible to resist this perspective. Of course, it's the biblical perspective, because it's the writer of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, telling us that's how we should understand this psalm. We understand then, in this prophetic framework, that the speaker in verses 25 through 27, on and on through 28, that's also God the Father. God the Father addressing God the Son. I hope you're tracking with me. So given that, we can work our way backwards from verse 25. We can look at verse 24. Verse 24 says, "I say, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations." Now, originally, when we read through that, we were thinking there was one speaker. But now we're going to find that there are actually two. Because what the writer to the Hebrews has done with verse 25 through 27 leads us to split verse 24 in half. Because if verses 25 through 27 are the Father declaring the deity of the Son, then also is that second half of verse 24, "Your years are throughout all generations." So this is God the Father speaking of God the Son. But that means that the first half of verse 24 is the Son speaking to the Father, where the Son is saying, "Do not take me away in the midst of my days." So in other words, as I said, there are two speakers in Psalm 102. There's God the Father and God the Son. And you think about that, where it says, "I say, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days." This is a prophetic picture of Gethsemane, where the Son was prayed to the Father, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." And what's the Father's answer? The Gospels don't tell us. We only read that Jesus prayed, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." And what was the Father's will? Colossians 1:19 tells us it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. So, part of the Father's answer to the Son in Gethsemane is, as Hebrews 1 is telling us, what Psalm 102, 24b through 27 say, that the Father, in answer to the Son, declared the truth of the Son's deity. The Father is telling the Son, do not be distressed. I will take you away in the midst of your days, as it says in verse 24a. I will take you away in the midst of your days, but you are the eternal, immutable Creator God. You will not stay in the grave. You will rise again, and of your kingdom there will be no end. Like it says in verse 28 of Psalm 102, the children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. So verse 24 of Psalm 102 says two things about Jesus that seem contradictory but are both true at the same time. Because he is God become flesh, in his flesh he was taken away in the midst of his days. But in his deity, his years are throughout all generations. And in his deity, of old he founded the heavens and the earth. We go on through Psalm 102. And they will perish, but in his deity, Jesus will endure. One day he will do away with the current corrupted creation. He will make all things new. And the children of his servants and their descendants will be established forever. So this is the prophetic perspective. We see that Jesus, the Son of God, is the power, and that the Father has declared him to be so. But we can keep working backward now through the psalm. He's not only the power, but Jesus is also the promise, and he also endured the pit. Jesus is the promise. If you remember, we looked at verses 19 and 20 and noted that Jeremiah looked forward to the rescue and return of Judah and Jerusalem in the fashion that God looked down on Israel as slaves in Egypt and rescued them. But both of these rescues were just shadows of the real rescue promised to come through Jesus. Understanding now how Psalm 102 points to Jesus, we can see that through the promise section, that the promise is Jesus. So, for example, verse 13 says, you will arise, for the appointed time has come. We already noted this, that Jesus is God arising at the appointed time to have compassion and bring grace. Verse 16 says, for the Lord has built up Zion. Jesus is the Lord who came to build his church, his people. Verse 16 says, he has appeared in glory. We also noted this already. Jesus is God's glory, who has appeared and who will appear again at the consummation of the ages to bring a new heaven and a new earth and even a new Jerusalem. Verse 17, he has regarded the prayer of the destitute. Jesus is God's answer to the prayer of the destitute. And verse 20, to set free those doomed to death, Jesus has set free those who were doomed to death and hell. And as verses 15, 18, 21, and 22 envision the nations will fear and serve the Lord, it is at the name of Jesus that every knee will bow, the New Testament tells us, and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But the good news of the gospel for us did not come apart from bad news for Jesus. As we continue to work ourselves back through to the pit part of the psalm. The gospel of Jesus did not come for us apart from bad news for Jesus. The good news did not come to us apart from bad news for Jesus. In fact, Jesus endured all the bad news. He endured the cross. He endured the wrath of God. Jesus endured the pit. As we said in this prophetic perspective, there are two speakers. The Father speaks to the Son, affirming his deity. But it is the Son who cries out from the pit of distress. We know his life on this earth was short. We know he was weakened in the way, and his days were shortened, verse 23. His days were, as the psalm says in verse 11, his days were like a lengthened shadow. And you remember verse 10? Because of your indignation and your wrath, you have lifted me up and cast me away. Jesus was literally lifted up on the cross, and he was cast away into a grave. On the cross, Jesus suffered the wrath of God and the scorching smoke that we read about. Scorching and the smoke that we read about in verse 3. He was like grass withering, verses 4 and 11. And that reminds us that he endured the fire of the judgment of God. Verse 8, interestingly, says, "Those who deride me have used my name as a curse." This so fittingly captures how Jesus was mocked. We read in the New Testament accounts that his names, his very names, King of the Jews, King of Israel, and Son of God, they were all literally used to curse him. We read the story of how the soldiers crowned him with thorns, dressed him in scarlet. They gave him a scepter and they said, in mockery, "Hail, King of the Jews." And the chief priests and the elders mocked him and said, "He is King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross." And they also said, "Let God rescue him now, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" They used his name to curse him. Verse 5, back to Psalm 102. Verse 5 says, "Because of the loudness of my groaning, my bones cling to my flesh." And verses 1 and 2 say, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress." Both of these verses paint a vivid picture of Jesus' physical suffering at his crucifixion and his cry for help from the cross. You remember he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's actually a quote from another psalm, Psalm 22, but we can hear echoes of it here. The reference to the pelican and the owls actually takes on some significance. If you look back in the Old Testament, you can see that both owls and pelicans are unclean animals. New Testament tells us that Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. He was counted among the wicked in his death, and he was lifted up on the cross, lifted up like a lonely bird, an unclean bird on a housetop. This to me is really amazing. The story of the gospel is embedded so deeply into the fabric of this psalm. There's the pit, a man crying out, a man lifted up, a man whose name is used as a curse, a man suffering the wrath of God, a man suffering for the plight of his people. There's the promise that the appointed time will come, that all nations will worship and serve the Lord, that a people yet to be created will praise the Lord. And there's the power that this very man who's crying out, he is himself the eternal, immutable Creator God. Jeremiah suffered on behalf of his people's suffering. Now, that was a mere shadow of Jesus, whose suffering is credited by faith as removing the wrath due us and setting us free from being doomed to death. That's the prophetic layer, prophetic perspective. So in conclusion, I'm going to go back to how we opened up this morning. Is there sorrow in your heart this morning? Are you grieving? Are you carrying a burden, perhaps more than a few? Are you weary? Are you broken? Are you in distress? Have you reason to despair? As I say, this psalm was written for you, you, the generation to come. The question is, are you one of those gathered together to praise and serve the Lord? Perhaps you're not sure. Today could be the day that you can be sure. First, you need to recognize that you are in the pit that I've been talking about. That is to say, you need to agree that you are a sinner, an idolater, you're in captivity and under God's wrath. And you need to agree that there's nothing you, of yourself, can do to climb out of that pit. But the good news is that you can cry out to God, and he will look down from his holy height, and he will hear your groans. He has sent his Son to take up your burden, to take your brokenness, to suffer the wrath of the pit for you. And I pray that his Spirit is working in you even now, calling you to confess your sin, to confess your need for him, to confess that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that he died for your sins, and that God raised him to life as a validation of this good news and a demonstration of that power we've been talking about, that power to give new life, eternal life, and to rescue you from the pit. On the other hand, If you recognize your need for him to rescue you from the pit, or if you're not sure about all this and you have some questions, I invite you to please come and talk to me after the service. I would love to talk to you. For those, on the other hand, who know and confess Jesus is Lord and have trusted already in him for salvation, this psalm is for you too. And there's much more that could be said, and I'm going to leave most of it unsaid. But I want to say two things. One, I know there's a lot of suffering out there, a lot of brokenness. We've all been through a lot. Sickness, loss of jobs, loss of loved ones, broken relationships, a struggling church. List could be longer. This world is a pit of suffering and brokenness. You might even call it a dungeon. And that's why I asked for the story of Paul and Silas in prison to be read this morning. Paul and Silas were in a literal dungeon, and what were they doing? They were praying, and they were singing hymns of praise to God, we heard. For all we know, they could have been praying and singing Psalm 102. It would certainly have been fitting. Do you think as they prayed, they weren't crying out, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry for help come to you"? Psalm 102:1. I'm sure they were. And what hymns of praise to God do you think they were singing? Why not a hymn like this? "Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." Pits come in all shapes and sizes. Dark and distressing as it must have been, the dungeon Paul and Silas were in was a little pit. I'd say it was a lowercase p pit. When we're in the little pit, we need to remember that we've all already been rescued from the big pit, the capital P pit, sin, the wrath of God, and hell. And we need to remember who it is that rescued us, the eternal, the immutable, creator God, the one who holds all things, and that includes us, in his hands. Because he is the creator, he can save us. Because he does not change, he will save us. We have eternal life, and it's all because of the work that he has done, and nothing can snatch us out of his hands. And furthermore, he is sovereign over his creation. It's no surprise to him that we're in whatever pit we're in. He has it all under control. He has a plan and a purpose to work it all for our good and his glory. And the Lord's power to rescue really does run far deeper than the depths of our distress. That's why Paul and Silas could sing hymns of praise to God. And that's why we ought to sing hymns of praise to God. It's who we are, the Spirit living in us. We are the people created to praise the Lord. And finally, two, we as the saved ones must have compassion for those who are in the capital P pit. Like Paul and Silas, even as we are praying for the Lord to deliver us from our own lowercase p pits, we ought to be conscious of those around us who need to be rescued from the capital P pit. As we pray for that earthquake to release us from our pit, we ought also to pray for earthquakes to shake those around us to realize the gravity of their condition and say, like the jailer did, "What must I do to be saved?" We all also ought to be praying that God would prepare our hearts to respond in grace, even to our own jailers, even to those who persecute us, that we would respond, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know that was a lot. And just pray that what was said today would be meaningful, Lord. Pray that we would be reminded, as I've said, I know we all have difficulties that we're facing. Be reminded of how great a salvation that we have. What an assurance we have that you are in us, that you love us, that you have a plan and a purpose and a future and a hope, even as you did for Judah and Jerusalem. What an assurance to know that even as you fulfilled your promises down through the ages, your promise to Abram, promise to Moses, promise to Jeremiah, promise to send the Messiah, Lord, you've fulfilled and you've been faithful every single time. So we are trusting in you, Lord, and your faithfulness and your unchangingness. And we just thank you that we can do that, that we can look into your word, that we can probe its depths and keep probing all the years of our lives to know you more and understand how great you are, how much you love us, and what a tremendous plan you have for us. We just give you all the praise and all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.